turn there. So the plan is to finish Micah tonight. We'll see how we do. But we're in chapter 6, and Micah goes to chapter 7. Now, as we're looking at Micah, one of the things that strikes me as we go through the prophets in general is that nothing new is nothing under the sun is new. And as we look at what the children of Israel are going, the parallels to our culture are stunning. But you know, last day, so the children of Israel are in last days for them at the time. Not the same type of last days that we're talking now, but there's these parallels to any time a nation is close to the end. Any time a nation is about to fall, any time a nation is on borrowed time, any time a nation is about to not be a nation anymore. And as we look at this nation at this time, the children of Israel were reminded that there are certain things, regardless of who we may be, that God will judge. And so as we look at the culture of the time and what God says about the culture and what God does with the children of Israel, we can draw those comparisons to the culture that we're in and the times that we're in. And as we look at these things and as we finish the book of Micah, remember that the book is called Who is Like God? And that itself, just to understand who's like God, to have that attitude, will put a person in a right relationship with him, which means that they will be having the correct perspective about how to live their life. When we have that, who is like God? In other words, who is like him? He's altogether different. He is worthy to be praised. He is high above all. He is the truth, the absolute truth. He is the life. He is it. When we think about it like that, he's everything. And then we understand ourselves in perspective to God. Then we will live our life correctly. But when we get that messed up, when we have the wrong view of God, a low view of God, a special view of God where we interpret him the way we want him to be, we will always fail. But then when a nation does that, it will always fail. Because nations cannot survive when they don't have an authority outside themselves, God, that they can look to bring about what's right and what's wrong, what truth is. So without that authority, then one will have to look at the government to be the authority. And that never works well. The government is never a good authority. When the government is the authority, the government becomes a dictator. But it's interesting, if you start studying history and you can look at, you know, different cultures, the rise and falls of all different kinds of civilizations, and you'll find just very similar things. I want to read for you some of the cultural background from a commentary. I thought it was pretty good the way it was described by a commentator named Paul Bucknell. He talks about this culture of the children of Israel and some of the characteristics, and we've seen this as we've been going through the book. He says, along with a great influx of wealth into the Israelite society during Micah's time, there came a number of social evils. There was a quasi-peace or a fake peace that pervaded over the smaller regional nations, in which some respects is much like the post-war America. accompanying the loss of morals came a warped view of God and corrupt religious community. So that's exactly what we're seeing post-war America and material wealth and times of peace somewhat. Then what happens is that materialism begins to take over the hearts of the people. And when that happens, then morals go down. When morals go down, then the integrity, the inner strength of a nation disappears. And so what may look healthy and well on the outside, when the inside is corrupt, it's almost only a matter of time. But the problem is, and that's why this commentator says there's a quasi-peace. See, when things are, when you can pump money into a society for a while, it seems like things are going really well, because oftentimes we're prone to look at the wrong things to measure success or strength. So when we look at outward things like materialism, financial well-being, and we look at that as the measure of strength, and if you have that without the inner character of a nation to support that wealth will crush that nation. Because wealth must be held up by the strength of character, by the strength of humility, by the strength of service, by the strength of honoring God with those material possessions. But then when those material possessions begin to possess the individual and then possess the nation, when those things become a priority, then you start to see the morality of the nation fall. And so if you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, another example of a nation that was judged, you look at them, and Ezekiel tells us that really what their problem was not homosexuality. Homosexuality was a symptom of the problem. Their problem was pride. And because of that pride, they didn't care about other people. They became selfish. And that ended up in homosexuality and rampant lust, which is another characteristic of fallen nations. Homosexuality is always a part, and usually the end of a falling nation. And sexual immorality, when that becomes normal, and when that becomes mainstream. And we know that from the book of Romans chapter 1, that when that is an important thing in a society, that means that God is judging that society. It means God's given that society over. When homosexuality is celebrated, paraded, when that is seen as virtuous and good and wholesome, that is actually God saying, I'm giving you over, and now you're going to suffer the repercussions of me giving you over to that. But see, these are all things we're seeing in our culture. This guy goes on and he says, at this point, back to where we are in Micah, he says, at this point, the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, they were happy with class oppression. So as we've been reading through the book of Micah, we've seen that the very rich people were taking advantage of the poor people and actually making their money off the poor people, so much so that it was described as they were like eating their skin or peeling their skin off, because they didn't have anything else to give or to take, so they would start peeling their skin off, metaphorically showing that the people in power that are rich, almost like the corporations, some of these corporations in our country that are almost like monopolies, they're untouchable, and they're dictating what our country does and who can do things and who can't do things. And now you have certain people that are dictating who gets and who doesn't get, and who's oppressed and who isn't oppressed. That's what he's saying. And then he says, decadent religious observances. So that's really something. You think about evangelicalism in our day and age and how unbiblical it has become and what many worship services have become. When people get together to worship God, it's disintegrated into this rave party looking atmosphere where there's no reverence there. There's no honor there. It's just more like you're going to a club. It's more like somebody actually told me this one time. And they went to one of these type of churches, and they said, my church is like Christianity for dummies, like those books. And they're proud of that. Like, you know, we don't get too much into the Bible or theology or understanding. You know, we just go and experience God in these ways. And this is what this is downfall things. That's not a good thing, right? When the Bible's not the front and center, that's not a good thing. Because when this is not the front and the center, then the pastor becomes the front and center. That's not a good thing. I always want this between me and you. Yeah, you can clap on that. So then he says, there becomes a smug contentment before their God. That's a really good description, a smug contentment before their God. No reverence, no fear of God, no acknowledgement of the holiness of God, just taking God for granted, presuming on him. And then it says, in light of their rejection of him, God was raising up a nation, the Assyrians, that would in the near future swallow up their wickedness. And so, of course, it makes me wonder, and, you know, I wouldn't say I'm a history buff, but I like to study history. I'm interested in those things. I don't know what you have to do to be a buff at it, but I am interested in that stuff. But as far as history goes, it's just interesting to me to see just all these similarities to nations that rise and fall. And then I have to wonder, like, where does that leave us? Where does that leave the United States? And I think it's just that we're in the very last days. I have a hard time in my mind seeing how this can keep going so much more further when, like, we're already there. It's just crazy. Not a day goes, do you realize not a day goes by where my eyes pop open at some new thing that happens that is fulfilling biblical prophecy? I can't even keep up. Sometimes I have to just stay away from the news because I'm just trying to process the things that are going on. We're living in an upside down crazy world. Now, we don't know exactly how that's all going to play out. But here's the thing. The children of Israel, they are so arrogant, they wouldn't listen to God. And God was using a nation to judge them. And that this nation, the Assyrians, are like breathing down there. They're like a pit bull salivating over a bone or a steak. And they were acting like everything was great. And why were they doing that? Because they wouldn't listen. Micah was there telling them, and they wouldn't listen. Other prophets would go and tell them, and they wouldn't listen. So I think for some of us, that's the sadness that creeps in our lives as Christians is when you see people going down this slippery slope, and they won't listen. And so God have mercy on us, and God give us the grace and the strength to be prophets in our own day, preaching and teaching and sharing the word of God without compromise. But with that background, let's get into the book of Micah, because if we don't, we're not going to finish tonight. So that's the backdrop, and Micah does kind of an interesting thing as he's weaving in judgment and restoration throughout this prophecy. He just keeps weaving in judgment, and then he goes back to restoration. Part of those judgments are the judgments that he speaks of that are going to happen in their near future. And then part of those judgments are going to be later on in the tribulation. And so part of the hope is the near hope where they will be judged, but God will restore them and allow them to go back into their land. But then the ultimate greatest hope is that they will one day be in the millennial kingdom. And we saw this great description in chapter 4 of what this millennial kingdom's going to be like, how amazing this millennial kingdom's going to be. And I love the part where they're just going to be hanging out, sitting under their fig trees, you know, not peace and fulfillment, and everybody's just going to be enjoying life. But it's sure not like that right now. It is such a battle right now. Spiritual warfare is so intense. And so we have to put our roots deep down into God so we can be strong in this time. So let's look at Micah chapter 6, verse 1. And he uses this familiar phrase, "Hear now what the Lord says." And he keeps saying that because they wouldn't hear. And I think part of that, part of what we need to do is understand and have wisdom. It's not good to just keep saying the same thing and ramming things down people's throat. But what we need to do is really be praying for people that their hearts would be tender. Because if a person's heart is hardened, we can say whatever we want and it's just going to bounce off that stony soil. We need to put our pain and our hurt, our sadness, we need to pour that into our prayers and pray that their hearts would be tender and that some bit of that word, that seed that we've given would take root in their life. And so that's what Micah is saying. He's saying, hear now what the Lord says. He says, arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. And so it's interesting because this is like a court scene, and Israel's on trial. But God pleads to the mountains and the foundations of the earth as sort of like the jury. Why does he do that? Well, a couple of thoughts here. One is because, as we're going to see later, no one was listening. And you know, if no one's going to listen and no one's going to praise the Lord, you know what's going to happen? Even the rocks will cry out, right? And so God's saying, nobody's going to listen. Mountains, hills, foundation of the earth, you're going to be my jury. And another thing that's interesting about that is we get these pictures, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, about how especially in murder and things like that, that the earth cries out. The earth cries out with violence of the people, almost like it witnesses against us to God. And so he's just using that to get them to understand. He's using every different angle he can get, appealing to their knowledge that they would have had in the Old Testament. Remember, they were still going through temple worship and things like that. So they would know these things. They just didn't hear. And so God is saying, so I have an issue with you, and I'm going to tell you about it. And what an amazing scene. So not even God's children are exempt from not having faith in God. He's telling them that if you're from the seed of Abraham, that doesn't mean that you won't be accountable before me as an individual and as a nation. You cannot presume on my grace. And perhaps that's what nations do when they go the other way of God, but yet they have some sort of pseudo acknowledgement of God. But they've just made God into their own image in that instance. And so watch this. In verse 3, he says, "Oh, my people." I think how personal that is. That's God is acknowledging, "You're my people." God hasn't said, "You're not my people anymore." You almost get this sense of the necessity of this judgment, but the pain, the hurt, the sadness that he's feeling. He says, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you?" Wow, what a question. What have I done to you? That's a question we can ask anybody that has rejected God. What has God actually done to you? What has God done that would cause you to refuse him? What has God done that would cause you to reject him, to cause you to think there's something better outside of God? And I think about the parable of the talents in the New Testament. And the one guy who got the one talent, he said, "I knew you, God, to be a harsh man, that you reap where you didn't sow, and that you gather where you haven't scattered." In other words, what the person with one talent, the one that buried the talent instead of using it, their idea about God was that he was a mean God that takes more than he gives. That if you give everything to God, he's just going to keep taking it and taking it and taking it, and you're going to get nothing out of it. And this was the attitude that the children of Israel had. This is the attitude that many people have when they begin to follow the Lord, and then it's not the way they want it to be or the way they expect it. So then they say, "It's not worth it anymore. I didn't get what I wanted out of this. It didn't go the way I thought." And so when people start to do that, then they start to go their own way. And that's what the Bible says, a backslider is filled with his own way. When we're backsliding, it's because we're filled with ourselves. And so we have to recognize how big of a problem ourself is. And we have to denounce ourselves. And if we want to save our life, what must we do? We have to lose our life. Jesus was an example of that as he gave himself to the Lord. He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And then we see the resurrected Jesus. He had to die. And that's like John 6, I think it is, when a kernel of wheat, unless it dies, it remains alone. But when it dies, it bears much fruit. See, in order for the things of God to work in our life, we have to die to ourselves and be alive to the things of God. But it doesn't work if we want to keep ourselves and sprinkle some Christianity in like a sprinkled donut. It doesn't work like that. Like, we have to be the donut, not the sprinkles, right? Jesus is the whole thing. And I'm finding this type of thing is something that the Lord is separating, the true from the false, the wheat from the chaff. Is the pressure comes upon Christians in our country. And have you seen what's going on in Canada? The pastor, they put in jail for having a service, and then he was let out of jail. Today, they're putting up fences around his church so people can't get in. We're seeing, I don't know if you've seen online, there's another pastor in Canada that was from communist Poland and grew up in there. And then the police came in to stop his service on Easter, and he aggressively, verbally ran them out. He said, "You're not," he kept saying, "Get out of here, get out of here," because he realized what was happening. It was sort of reminiscent of where he was born and where he came from. But you know, that's just a little north of us, but the ideologies that are creeping into our country are exactly the same thing. So we don't know how that's going to end up. We should not be afraid, because we know that Satan can't stop the church. He can't put a chain link fence and expect the gospel to stop, right? Nothing can stop our God. But God is saying, well, why would you think the world has something better? What did I do to you that would make you think that that I'm bad or I'm wrong and that the things of the world are better? And he's really, that question is really important, because what it comes down to is, are we really following Jesus, or are we following a Jesus that's made in our own image that fits better with us, so we don't have to renounce ourselves, so we don't have to die to ourselves? Everybody wants to be Christian until it becomes biblical. Right? So he says, and how have I wearied you? He said, testify against me. So he's like, okay, here's your opportunity. What do you have to say against me that would indict me as being bad? And then he says, here's my case for myself. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Do you remember that? I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And then I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, saying, I gave you great leaders. I delivered you. I redeemed you. I did something that you could not do on your own. And then I gave you good leaders to follow. And then he says, oh, my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. So now he's pointing to that story in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, where Balak, the king of the Moabites, was afraid of the upcoming children of Israel. Because as these children of Israel came out of Egypt, God was leading them. And they were afraid. And so Balak, the king of the Moabites, hired a prophet, Balaam, to pronounce a curse on them. And Balaam was a sort of a prophet for hire, right? He wasn't a man of integrity, he was a man of the highest price. And so he tried to pronounce a curse on them. And he couldn't. Why could he not do that? Because God wasn't cursing them. You can't pronounce a curse on somebody if God hasn't pronounced a curse on them. He did that four times. But then what happened is, Balaam, the prophet for hire, he said, this isn't working. Here's a better idea. Send your pretty Moabitess ladies into the camp and seduce them and tempt them. And instead of us pronouncing a curse on them, they'll curse themselves by fornicating and disobeying God. And that's what happened. He's reminding them that decay comes from within, not from without. And then he says, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, which means he's describing them going from the wilderness in Egypt and crossing over the Red Sea. I'm sorry, crossing over the Jordan River after they've already crossed the Red Sea. Now they're crossing over the Jordan River, and God opened up that river so they can go across. So what he's pointing out is, I did everything for you. Right? You depended on me. And remember, they had to depend on him back then because they didn't have anything. So this is the danger. When you have more stuff, there's a tendency to get complacent. When you're desperate, your energy is put into your relationship with God. And then when he's your priority, then you see God move and work in mighty ways. But then when things get a little more easy and comfortable, then we have a tendency to depend on other things or spread out our energies upon many different things, and our hearts become divided. And that's what happened. When our hearts become divided, then what happens is half of our heart goes to evil and worldly things. And the Bible says you can't serve what? Two masters. You can't do it. So you got to make a decision. If God's really God, you have to be all in. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say, Jesus said. So that's there can be a fakeness to that. And we see that running rampant, and that's something we have to be careful in our own heart. So that's God's case for himself. So in verse 6 it says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? In other words, this is the answer of the children of Israel sarcastically. As God's saying, look at all I've done. And now they're saying, oh, should we come now and give these burnt offerings? Remember, you had the, you know, had these burnt offering things? That's so old-fashioned. That was then. We've progressed past that. Now we have temple prostitutes. And you're talking about these burnt offerings. And then he says, with calves a year old, like the perfect calves, is that what we should do? Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They're complaining. They have degenerated spiritually, maybe bit by bit, as the world would just chip away like a lumberjack at a tree, just chipping away, just a little worldly ideology there and a little worldly ideology there, a little compromise here, a little compromise there. And next thing you know, the way they're looking at God, number one, is wrong. Number two is a lie. And number three, they seem like they hate God. Who's moved, God or the children of Israel? God didn't move. The children of Israel moved. And here's the warning for us. Just we're no better or different than what we're reading here. But the Bible tells us to walk circumspectly, for the days are evil. That means that we're to pay attention to our walk. We're to pay attention to the things we kind of start getting into. There are temptations, there are vices, there are habits, there are distractions, idols, all these little things that are looking and entertaining us, so that we would give ourselves to them. And we have to watch that. It's a constant watch. We have to be like a watchman on the wall, constantly watching over our life, over our patterns, so that we don't fall. And better to have a short leash on ourselves, right? We don't want to have one of those leashes that keep stretching out and seem like go on forever. But man, when we start to get off track, and that's why we need to be in the Word constantly. That's why we need to have a prayer life. That's why we need to be in fellowship. These are all things that help us stay the course, because we are being bombarded with temptations like never before. That access to temptations is so insane, so crazy. And so that's why it's so important that we're able to recognize those things. So in verse 8, he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. In other words, he's saying, you already know what to do, and it's not complicated. Do you guys think it's complicated? It may be hard to walk with the Lord, but it's not complicated. It's not complicated. It's not you have to have a PhD from seminary to be able to walk with the Lord. A child can do it, and children can often do it much better than adults because they don't have all this weird stuff creeping in. But he's bringing them back to what's really important. And this is probably the most famous verse outside of Micah 5 of the prophecy about the Messiah in the whole book of Micah. So he says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. So this is what's good. And this is what the Lord requires of us. He says, number one, to do justly. So what that means is just to be fair to people. He's saying it in the context of those who had the ability and power and means. They used their ability, power, and means to take advantage of people. And what he's saying is, just be fair to people. A good way to think about that is Luke 6:31, to do unto others what? As you'd want them to do to you. Now imagine if just that one thing were in play right now in our culture. Just that one thing. Do you think that would completely revolutionize our whole country? If you would just do to the other person what you would want them to do to you. But the problem is that would eliminate many politicians, many books, many movies, there's big business in these type of things. But the Bible says it so simply. You want to do well as a church body? Just treat the other person like you'd want to be treated. Right? I don't want to be treated like a racist, and you don't want to be treated like a racist. So don't treat people like racists. And don't be a racist. It's simple, right? We don't need to get educated in microaggressions and critical race theory. We just need to treat the other person like we'd want to be treated. How easy is that? But you see how the Bible makes everything so simple and our culture makes everything so difficult. So, and you know why they do that? Because what it does is it puts certain people in authority. Like only this person who wrote this book knows all about this thing. So it puts, now it starts to separate people even further into the elite. So if you don't read this book that a person put out and knows all about these things, but you read it and you're like, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Well, that means you're dumb because this person is above you. And they've been educated in a certain way that, you know, only certain people can be educated in. And so do you see what that does? And God says, hey, just do justly. It's not complicated. And then he says to love mercy. Wow, what if the culture, the country, what if we did that? We love mercy. What does that mean? We didn't want bad things to happen to people. Like we had a soft heart towards people. Like we genuinely wanted good, wanted loving kindness towards people. But see that doesn't make a lot of money either. But see, this is the great thing about the church. In the church, you have people filled with the Holy Spirit, and because of that, they treat other people with honor and respect and dignity, and they don't put any labels on the person or categorize people. It's because everybody's made in God's image, so you can treat people well. And then you love mercy, you love to forgive, you don't want to hold grudges. That might be even a little harder. You don't want to harbor things. You don't wish bad things on people if they don't treat you right. That's pretty simple, right? But then he says, and to walk humbly with your God. So what he does now is he puts these, I would say, horizontal characteristics in how we treat each other, which is so important. But then he says, in order to do that, we must be in a right relationship with God. That's why he says, walk humbly with your God. In other words, these are things that should be the characteristics of every believer, because we are walking with him, and walking with him means that we're going to walk in certain ways with our fellow brethren and our fellow humans. But we have to walk with the Lord first. But what that also suggests is that those who are not walking humbly with the Lord, they can't do this. So there we have the problem. That's the problem, right? So now imagine trying to solve the problems of our world, just say our country. Say we're trying to solve those problems, but yet we're not pointing people to walk humbly with the Lord, and we're telling them to treat others as better than themselves, or to do as unto others as you'd want them to do to you, or to have mercy on other people. People are not going to do that because that's not in our flesh. So that's why the church needs to fight the battle of our culture. We need to fight it spiritually. There may be practical aspects of that, but we have to understand the real battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. And so we need to fight that way. We need to fight by living our own life out in the light of God so that it attracts those who don't know God. We have to live in a certain way. We have to speak in a certain way. And the only way we can do that is to walk humbly with our God. And I think that description to me is so amazing, to walk humbly with God. And when you just think about that, walking humbly with God, it doesn't make you feel like you want to lash out and hate and destroy people. Because when you're walking humbly with God, you feel like, I should be destroyed, but God's letting me walk with him. That humbles you. And so don't ever make the mistake of thinking that it doesn't work to you yourself walk humbly with the Lord. That's the problem. And when the church, if the church wakes up to that, there will be a cultural shift. But part of the cultural shift in the wrong direction is the church is not doing that. And then the church, because it's lacking the power of walking with God in obedience, then what the church is, it adopts worldly principles and ideas to try to fix the problems, and it never works. It'll never work. So in verse 9, he says, "The Lord's voice cries to the city, and wisdom shall see your name." In other words, he's saying, when you get judged, if you're wise, you'll realize that it's the Lord doing this, and you'll act accordingly. In other words, you'll repent. You'll understand that God is trying to give you a signal, an understanding. He's trying to wake you up. That's why he says, hear the rod. That the rod speaks of correction. In Hebrews 12:11, it says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. It says, it brings peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so they wouldn't listen to anything else. So it's almost as if he's saying, well, maybe you will hear the rod. Maybe you'll hear the spank. If you're not being woken up, maybe you'll hear that. And he says, who has appointed it? He's saying, this is coming from me. Make no mistake. So in verse 10, he says, are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? He's talking about business transactions where they're ripping people off. Short measure, like saying something that weighs a pound, that it doesn't weigh a pound. So they're ripping people off. And he's saying, you're in your greed, you're just ripping people off. And you won't repent and you won't stop doing that. He says in verse 11, shall I count pure those with wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weight? So I just ignore all the things that you're doing. He says, for her rich men are full of violence. And greed always leads to violence, by the way. Her inhabitants have spoken lies. Greed always leads to lies as well. And their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And so for homework, read Revelation 17 and 18. And you see this world system come to an end once and for all in Revelation 17 and 18, and you hear this cry of come out, come out, come out of her as the world is being destroyed. It's greed and it's taking advantage of people. And the people that are looking at this happening, they're crying, oh no, no, not this. But they're not repenting. They're just crying over the loss of this. And God is telling them to come out, come out. It's all going to be destroyed. But that shows us the power of materialism and how that can feed the flesh so much that we become blinded to the realities of life. So then he says in verse 13, he says, therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. You shall hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but you shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. In other words, when we put our whole life into working to accumulate things for ourselves, it'll not satisfy. It will never satisfy. And so in verse 15, he says, you shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. And make sweet wine, but not drink. And I just, again, I want to point out, it's more like judgment when somebody works and doesn't receive the benefit of those works. And that's what communism does and socialism does. People work and people take away your work. That's judgment. To be able to work and keep what you earned is a sign of blessing. And that we saw that last week in the Millennial Kingdom. You'll work and you'll get everything that you work for. So that's a sign of blessing. When someone takes away your work, that's a sign of judgment. So then he says in verse 16, for the statues of Omri are kept, all the works of Ahab's house are done. Omri was Ahab's son, and these were the two worst kings of Israel. And he says, and you walk in their counsels. So you have statues of these evil, wicked kings, and you're walking in their counsels. And he says, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people. Chapter 7. Now Micah says, woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat. So what he's saying is, Micah is describing his condition, and he's saying he's like going out into the field and like looking for some amazing fruit to grab. And as he's doing that, he says, there's nothing. It's empty. But look what he attaches to that illustration. He says, the faithful man has perished from the earth. He uses that to say, I cannot find a faithful man anymore. Isn't that something? That the condition has gotten such where it's almost like everybody has been swept away. Everybody has been caught up in this carnality. So you see the necessity of God intervening the way he needs to intervene. Because this is the only other option to wake people up. Otherwise, they will continue to go down and down and down. So he has to judge them to wake them up. And I just think how sad that is. I just think how sad it is for God to do so much and then to look out over the nation of Israel and not find anybody that is faithful. Like an empty vineyard. And I think about Micah. And I think it's hard to do this alone. You know, God has given us the body of Christ. And one of the big things about the body of Christ is this would be the place where people would be encouraged and built up and edified because they're like-minded, because this should be a place where people that go get beat up in the world, they come to get edified and encouraged and lifted up in the body of Christ. But Micah didn't have any of that. He was going this alone. Imagine the kind of fortitude and conviction that he had against everybody to stay pat and continue on in the things of the Lord. And what this means is that there is a cost to following God, the cost of discipleship. There's a cost involved in that. And Jesus points that out all over in his Gospels. But please know that when we're following Christ, we have to come and we have to realize that Satan will always prepare for us some tempting way to go in a different direction. And he puts them in convenient places. And we all have those things that are maybe difficult things for us to keep moving forward in the things of God if something was to be disturbed or touched. And Satan knows those things, so he'll do that. Jesus was tempted with certain things in Matthew chapter 3. And the whole point was to get Jesus off from following the plan of God. And so here's Micah, and he says that I'm like that. I'm looking around. There's nobody. There's not a faithful man among the people here. He said they all lie in wait for blood, and every man hunts for his brother with a net. Verse 3, it says, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. And the great man utters his evil desires. And they scheme all together. And what he's pointing out is that there are different people in different positions. These are high positions. And as I was reading that, it was just kind of interesting to me, because to me it seems like there's certain people that are all in cahoots, right? Like, you know, the media, and you think about the big corporations and social media, and then you think, how do they all get together and talk about, like, how does that all happen? Then, of course, that's where you can start getting into conspiracy theories, and I always think it's important not to hang your hat on speculation. If you don't do that, then you'll avoid conspiracy theories. Hang your hat on what the Bible says and what's clear. But some of the conspiracy theories are what I call low-hanging fruit. People love that stuff. And they just be careful of that, because it'll take you in the wrong direction and has a tendency to make you really suspicious of everything and bitter. But I have to admit, sometimes there seems like there's some kind of coordinated effort here. But then I start to think, you know, there actually is. Here's what I know biblically. Satan is controlling these things. And he is the god of the air. And he actually is controlling all these things. And so whether these people know it or not, that they're doing it, it doesn't matter, because Satan is doing this. But then ultimately, God is sovereignly putting all these things together. And that's why it seems so perfect. As far as knowing the Bible and seeing how things are unfolding, it seems so perfect. It seems like a script of a movie that we're reading, and we're watching the movie, and we know how it's going to end. But you see all these pieces of the puzzle being put into place. And that, to me, is absolutely mind-blowing. So forget the conspiracy. God's working out his plan. And he's sovereign over all. And he uses all these different things to bring about and put in place all these different things. So he says in verse 4, he says, the best of them is like a briar. That doesn't sound too good, right? The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. now shall be their perplexity. What that's saying is, it's going to be a surprise, even though they are warned, their judgment, the children of Israel, their judgment was going to be a surprise, even though they kept getting warned about it. So get this, this is really heavy to me. Verse 5. Don't trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. In other words, what he's saying is, sin had infiltrated society to such an extent where there was just such selfishness and individualism, that's what sin does, that Micah is saying you can't even trust your spouse when you're whispering sweet nothings to them in night, thinking nobody's going to hear, because that spouse will betray you and go and tell other people what you're saying. That's how bad it's gotten. That's how there's no loyalty. So if you can't be loyal to a perfect God, you're not going to be loyal to somebody else. And this also suggests that the marriage vows and the sacredness of marriage is not going to be honored, where you look at that person next to you and you actually despise them and have no problem in that relationship sharing personal information with other people. That is the epitome of the sinfulness of sin, betrayal. But he goes on and he says in verse 6, he says, For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own household. Jesus actually quoted this in Matthew 10:34. In that section of scripture, as he's calling his disciples out, he says that, and he was reminding them that Jesus said he came to bring a sword. And what he meant by that is the truth causes division. Isn't that crazy that the truth, when the truth sets you free, it causes division. And it will cause division in households. It'll cause division between parents and children, between spouses. And that's because the power of the truth is so strong. And so this is not something where Jesus says, I like to divide everybody. What he's saying is, the inevitable fact of the truth and the power of the truth, if someone's going to walk in that truth, it'll cause other people to betray them, and it'll cause even close family relationships to be disturbed. So he says in verse 7, this is how Micah gets through it. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. So that's how he gets through it. To see betrayal, to see sin, to see, you know, for us, how discouraging, how sad things may be. The way he gets through it, the way we get through it, is we will look to the Lord. He says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. And he says, my God will hear me. So he has confidence, and it's almost as if the things that he was suffering in the world actually contributed to his intimacy with God. In verse 8, he says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Here he's speaking of Babylon. He says, when I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. This is powerful because God actually judged the Babylonians because, first of all, God used the Babylonians as a tool to judge the children of Israel, but they went too far with it. They enjoyed it. They made fun of the children of Israel. And here Micah is telling them not to do that. And this also suggests a couple things. One, we have to bless Israel. We don't ever want to be a cursor of Israel. But then, two, we should never rejoice over the downfall of our enemies. We should have mercy, right? We should love mercy. So he says in verse 9, he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to light and I will see his righteousness. So the key is repentance. And here's what's very concerning about what we're reading here, putting it in context of the times we live in, is when you're not seeing a repentable offense and the world's telling you it's not a repentable offense. And the world's not even telling you that you need to repent. But then the church tells you, you should not repent, that God accepts you on any basis. So the most obvious thing, at least to me, is the same-sex marriage, LGBT thing, and the progressive Christians saying that you don't have to repent from that. And the Bible says you have to repent from that. And they say, well, we're past that now. God didn't know. He didn't know about all that. But, and I say that with a tender heart, because that's really sad to me. Because what we see here is Micah is saying, we've sinned. He himself is kind of taking the brunt of this and saying that we have sinned as a nation. And we're going to turn, but a result of their turning would be the light of God would come back to them. But when the church tells people, you don't repent, that's, you know, it's not a repentable offense, even though it's very clear in the Bible, it's simple. What you're doing is you're leaving this person in a condition where there's no hope for them. There's no hope for them anymore. So in verse 10 it says, then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? That's what the enemies were saying, Babylonians. Oh, where's your God now? Right? Have you ever heard that? Like, oh, you Christians, where's your God now? I thought you said he's going to come back. Like Chuck said he's going to come back in the 80s. Where is he now? Be careful, because he is coming back. We don't know when, but he is coming back. And God will not be mocked. And God is also patient. And he doesn't want anybody to perish. But just be careful about that. And he says, my eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In verse 11 it says, in the day when your walls are rebuilt. So this is now moving forward to the restoration of Israel, in particular the millennial kingdom, but probably has a near sight of when they return from Babylon after 70 years. He says, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria, and the fortified cities, from the fortresses to the river, from the sea to sea and mountain to mountain. This is the regathering of Israel. He said, yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. So when Israel comes back, it's not going to look pretty. So if you look at the millennial kingdom, what's going to precede that is the tribulation. All those judgments, all those catastrophic disasters that you read about in the book of Revelation, and then God's going to restore all that after that. So then in verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old, the restoration. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. So when Israel is restored, people are going to recognize their God, and they're going to be ashamed of the way they treated Israel. Their ears shall be deaf. Verse 17, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. And then he says, who is a God like you? So that's where we take the name of the book. So it all comes down to this. Who's a God like you? So you think about all these judgments. We think about the time that we live in now. And we're able to historically look at the fulfillment of all these things, even the Messiah being born in Bethlehem and the judgments that have occurred. And then what can we say? Who's a God like you? That is just unbelievable. And that's what Micah wants us to take as we finish this book, that we just have this awe of God and say, who is like you? He says, and here's the amazing part. Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You, speaking of God, will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And I like what I think was Corrie ten Boom said, he will put a no fishing sign there. And you will give truth. You might want to circle and highlight that. Give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. That is the book of Micah. So who is like God? I pray as we leave today, we would have a renewed sense of the awe of God, so much so that we will gladly just say, Lord, I don't care about myself. I just care about what you want for me. And so here I am, Lord, just do whatever you want. Because you are God, and who is like you? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful, amazing night together. We thank you for your goodness, grace, and mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who loves us and demonstrated your love for us. And I pray now, Lord, as we go, that you would continue to reveal these truths to our heart and change us forever. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, God bless you. Good job getting through Micah. So next week, Nahum. So that'll be three chapters, so that'll be good. So God bless you guys.